Within Christian circles, Father Chuck, there seems to be two extremes when it comes to homosexuality. On the one hand, you have the, well, I'm going to give a book title that's probably unknown to everyone under age 40, Reverend Troy Perry, The Lord is My Shepherd, He Knows I'm Gay. The dignity model of it really doesn't matter if you're chaste or not. Right. What matters is embracing your gayness.
Yeah.
On the other extreme, you have the Reverend Fred Phelps crowd, that God hates fags and sodomy is a mortal sin. I mean, and I think that has a Catholic version, too, that's very moralistic, very finger-pointing.
Yeah.
I can tell that your approach is one that avoids both extremes, that's human and pastoral and biblical. How would you summarize what the Catholic Church teaches on same-sex behavior?
Well, goodness, such a great question. And just to assure our listeners that we didn't set this up ahead of time, let me say I want to follow the example of the Master. And I think there's an episode in the Gospel where he addresses the question of unchastity that shows us exactly how we are to respond to it and to avoid, as you say, the distortions which are prevalent. And it's the encounter between our Lord and the woman caught in unchastity, a particular kind, adultery, in John chapter 8. So it's a story that's familiar, but just to review the lines of it. The people who have gathered around the Lord are there because the Pharisees and Sadducees, because they want to position Jesus against Moses. Moses is given a particular instruction that someone caught in adultery is to be stoned. So here is an opportunity for them to trap the Holy Man of Nazareth, because he's not going to be consistent with the Father Moses, and therefore he cannot possibly be who he claims to be. So what happens? He transcends the situation, as he always does so magnificently, and he says, "Let the person without sin cast the first stone." Of course, no one can meet that test. They all melt away. Now he's left there with that poor soul standing before him, and he says to her, "Does anyone condemn you?" And she replies, "No, no one condemns me." And he says, "Then neither do I condemn you." Now, I would suggest that that is fully one half of the gospel, not just John 8, but the whole gospel. And that is the call to compassion. In other words, the God-man, Jesus Christ, knows how vulnerable we are to sin, and in particular, in this case, to sexual sin. So there's a compassion and an understanding that because of the desire that we have for love and affection, we can put a foot wrong. I'm not saying without culpability, but here there's the question of compassion. But then he goes on to say, now go and do not commit the sin anymore. This is the call to conversion. This is the other half of the gospel. Again, not just John 8, but the fullness of the gospel. So the call to compassion, the call to conversion. If we only have the call to compassion without the call to conversion, we have really what I think is a false or misdirected compassion or an incomplete charity or what we might call sentimentality that does not take into account the dignity of the human person or the action of grace. Now, if we only have the call to conversion without the call to compassion, what do we have? Severity, harshness, condescension, what the Sadducees and Pharisees were proposing. And that is incomplete. So if we're going to be faithful to the fullness of the gospel, and I realize that there will be those, and perhaps some are listening today, who will not accept this, but if we're going to be faithful to the fullness of the gospel, then we must have both in equal measure, the call to compassion and the call to conversion. And this is the way I think our apostolate understands the heart of Christ in this way, and we are trying to follow him.
Pastoral. Now, Father Chuck, I know you know this. The word pastoral is often thrown around as a kind of an excuse machine to justify sexual sin. I wanted to ask you about the teaching of the Bible. There's a claim that's frequently made that the Bible is actually ambiguous at best about same-sex behavior, that St. Paul in Romans 1 and elsewhere are referring to essentially heterosexual people who illicitly dabble in an orientation that isn't theirs, to which you reply what?
That is a novel interpretation, I think, that would not be borne out by the tradition. But I guess for the person who is suggesting that, from the standpoint of Catholic tradition and scripture study, I would ask for the gloss on that or the interpretation of that that's provided by any of the fathers of the church or any saints who have commented on Romans 1 or Leviticus. And the reason I say that is that within the Catholic tradition, there has always been a preference for men and women who understand the Word of God in the light of their own holy life.
Mm-hmm.
Because holiness of life is what we understand to be the purpose of the incarnation and our Christian vocation, and it is through holiness of life that we become more available to the Holy Spirit and therefore can know more of the mind of God.
Mm-hmm.
These interpretations are novel. I don't think they find any support in any of the fathers or any of the saints. And I would also say that even though Jesus himself does not speak explicitly about homosexuality, yet he does mention the question of the virtue of chastity and the complementarity of the sexes, certainly with regard to marriage in Matthew 19.
Yeah, it's not argued for, it's presumed.
Exactly, that it's understood that marriage from the beginning, to use our Lord's words, the design that was in the mind of the Creator was in this way. And in Matthew 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, after the Beatitudes, where our Lord says, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say, do not lust." When the Bible talks about adultery, it is not just referring to, strictly speaking, that sin of a person who's not married with a married person or two married people who are not married to each other. It
mm-hmm.
means do not sin against marriage.
Mm-hmm.
That's how we interpret thou shalt not commit adultery with regard to the sixth commandment. So that excludes a number of things that are contrary to that permanent and faithful and fruitful union between a man and a woman. So I know that these are novel interpretations. They're made by many people, but they're unsupported by the tradition. They're unsupported by any saints or fathers of which I am aware, and they're inconsistent with the words of Christ.